Well, let's turn in our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 8. John chapter 8. We'll begin today at verse 12. The title of our message is The Light of the World. John 8, beginning at verse 12, The Light of the World. John chapter 8 is one of those disturbing chapters. I mentioned this last time as we looked at this rather bizarre story of the woman caught in the act of adultery, brought into the midst of Jesus' teaching circle, thrown at his feet. And we discussed all that and went into it. But I want to point out to you that the chapter begins with a group of religious zealots trying to stone a sinner. And it concludes with the same group of religious zealots trying to stone the Savior. And what I get from that, and I hope you see it, is even Jesus, even our Lord and Savior, our Creator, our hero, the one who made us, the one who preserves us, the one who laid down his life for us, even his personal ministry often found it difficult to cut through and break through the darkness. And there's good reason for it. You see, the scripture says that light has come into the world, and here's the condemnation. Men loved darkness more than light. They really weren't looking for the truth. They really weren't looking for the light. They really weren't looking for the life. So at this point, as Jesus makes the first of what we will consider together, the first of four radical statements, four statements that call for a response, that require a decision. Well, the first is here in verse 12. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, contextually, and in case you weren't with us, these guys, blinded by their hatred for him, had brought this woman whom they had accused, whom they had abused, whom they had used. They brought her in a vain attempt to ensnare him, to trap him, to discredit him. Their goal was to get to Jesus and discredit Jesus. Well, Jesus not only foiled their plot, but he forgave the woman. And then he sort of lays out for her the path that will change her life, not just her eternal destiny, but her life from that point on. As he says, listen, has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He didn't condemn her, but he didn't condone her sin either. And that's where we concluded. This is what I want to point out as a way of laying a foundation for what we consider together today. Jesus isn't just suggesting she try to stop sinning. He is commanding her to go and no longer live that lifestyle of sin, to go and no longer turn back to her old ways. And here's the good news. When Jesus commands us to cease and desist, to stop, to turn, to repent, to change, he empowers us to do so. It's so important. If we think Jesus commands us to change and then sits back and watches to see if we can, man, we really don't understand the heart of God and the nature of God. He says, I don't condemn you, but I don't condone your sin. Go and sin no more. Well, in light of all that, Jesus declares, I am the light of the world. Now, I shared with you a couple weeks back that Jesus' brothers were unbelievers. And there's good reason for that. See, they grew up in his home. And yes, he was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. Yes, he was the one who was the perfect child. But here's the deal. They couldn't get past the fact that they grew up with him. And so they didn't believe in him. And this is one of the many things that they would have heard him say that just make him go, oh, can you believe it? Do you hear what he's saying now? Can you imagine if your brother came and said, I am the light of the world. He who follows after me shall not walk in darkness. Now check this. Jesus says, in fact, you are the light of the world. And a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. It's true. Now, we are not the same kind of light he was. He was light personified. He was light itself by very nature and character. God, we're told, is light. And Jesus was, is, and will always be the Son of God and God the Son. So when he said, I'm the light of the world, he wasn't talking about a reflected light or a radiant light. He was talking about his very nature and character. Now, here's the thing for us, though. In this generation, in our generation, he says, we are the light of the world. And I used to think we were the light like, you know, the moon kind of reflects the sun. And then I realized that just isn't what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the light that shines from us shines from within us. It isn't Jesus bouncing off of us. It's Jesus living and loving through us. It's radiant heat and light. It's within us, him within us. And so if you don't have Jesus, well, then it's darkness within, and it's darkness that people see, and it's darkness that blinds you to the truth. But Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me, that's so important. What's he saying? He's saying this declaration will call for a response, a decision. When people hear Jesus is the light of the world, I am the light of the world, we have to decide, you have to decide, am I going to follow Jesus? Or am I going to turn away from him? Am I going to believe and receive him? Or am I going to reject and rebel against him? And you need to see that there are religious people that turned against him, that many who consider themselves very spiritual didn't buy it and wouldn't submit to this reality. He says, the one who follows me shall not walk in darkness. That's so good. You know, in these times where there are so many things we can't understand, the things we do know, the things we're sure of, not only sustain us, but enable us to minister to hurting people around us. It's not that we don't grieve, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We have a hope. We know the light of the world. We know his forgiveness. So he says, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I already mentioned, Jesus said, hey, light has come into the world. This is the condemnation. The light has come, but men love darkness more than light. That word love is very important because it's not just saying there was an affection toward the darkness or evil or all that it represents. Or that there was just a pull physically. The word is agape. It's the same exact word in the Greek that God uses to describe his love for us, demonstrated in sending his son to die for our sins. And here's the picture that draws. That the love men have for the darkness is so strong. They love it unconditionally and they love it sacrificially. They're willing to die for their sin. And that's exactly what happens. Jesus has already paid the price, but they say, man, if I come to Jesus, I'll have to turn from my sin. That's true. You can't walk in darkness and in light at the same time. You can't walk in deception and truth at the same time. You can't walk in life and death at the same time. So Jesus says, here's the offer. It's on the table. Understand it. If you believe it, it will affect your behavior. And so you either walk with him or you reject him and walk in darkness. Well, at this point, the Pharisees respond, and there are five or six things they have to say to him in the few short verses we're going to consider together today that reveal their heart and where they're at. The Pharisees therefore said to him, verse 13, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Now, this is important. That word true means valid. And what they're getting at is these guys who were supposed to be worshipers of God, who were supposed to be representatives of God, they're saying, listen, our law says a man cannot testify alone on his behalf. For Jesus, this has to be a deja vu, like, hey, didn't we just deal with this? Now, they didn't have chapters, but back in John 5, they were basically saying the same thing. And Jesus said, hey, I've given you plenty of witness. There was the witness of John the Baptist. There was the witness of the Father. There was the witness of the works he was doing. There was the witness of the Scripture. There was the witness of Moses himself. And so they're saying, hey, you can't just testify for yourself. It's a legal technicality. I want you to see that. Here's what they're doing. We who are studying together on Wednesday night are looking at the book of Romans. And there in Romans, it talks about those who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. That's exactly what they're doing. They're suppressing the truth of God. It's not that they can't grasp what he's saying. They won't receive what it's really leading to. So they say, you're bearing witness of yourself. Your witness isn't true or isn't valid. You'll see that clearly when we get a little further down. Now, Jesus could say, hey, remember, I already told you, John the Baptist, you know, the Father, the works, the Word, Moses. But instead, he says, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true or valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you don't know where I come from and where I am going. Jesus knew where he came from. Where did he come from? He came from heaven, from the Father. We're told in Philippians, he emptied himself and became one of us, born of the Virgin Mary. And so what happens? He says, I know where I've come from and I know where I'm going, but you don't see it. You're blinded to it. Now, at this point, as he deals with his origin and his destination, somebody pointed out at some point, and I so appreciated the illustration, that the Son, S-U-N, doesn't need any witness or testimony that it's up there shining. The very fact that the sun shines says there is, in fact, a sun. We don't need the moon to say, oh, the sun's still there. I mean, I know it's dark, and I wonder what's up. No, we understand the sun is always shining. Even on a cloudy day, the sun is always shining. And in essence, that's what Jesus is saying. It's the sun, S-O-N. And he's saying, I really don't need any other witness. I am radiating who I am and what I am. I'm living a life that should testify to you that I am who I claim to be. Well, he says, you don't know where I'm from. You don't know where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh outwardly. I judge no one. Verse 16, yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. My judgment's valid. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law, the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Now I want you to note that they understand what Jesus is saying. They understand that he's making a claim that he came from the Father, he's going to the Father, that the Father sent him, that the Father's directing him, that the Father's with him. So they don't say, where is the Father? Who is your Father? Excuse me. They actually say, where is your Father? Now, the nature of this question at first reading might not strike you. If you've read ahead, you know that they're going to probe a bit deeper before they're through with all of this. At one point, they say, hey, we weren't born of fornication. What they're suggesting here, instead of saying, who is your Father? Because he's really testifying of his heavenly Father. They say, where is your Father? Well, we've touched on this in the past, and it's important to know that rumors abounded concerning Mary and the birth of Jesus. You see, when she found she was pregnant by the Spirit of God, she came to Joseph and she told him. And Joseph, hey, listen, we'd like to think that he was so spiritual, he said, really, God's baby? That's awesome, Mary. Well, let's just get married and raise the little dude, you know? No, what does he say? He purposed in his heart to put her away. Those are our words translated divorce. He decided Though they had not yet consummated their marriage, being espoused meant there would be a writing of divorce necessary. And so he determined he would put her away. That speaks of his unbelief. Joseph didn't believe that Mary was pregnant by God until he had a direct revelation from heaven. Now, here's the problem. God didn't send one to every house in the neighborhood. And so Joseph and Mary and Jesus and his brothers grew up with all the whispering and backbiting and accusations that you would expect in that situation. And when these guys say, "Where is your father?" that's exactly what they're getting at. And I want you to see that that's the kind of things, if it were happening to you, if it were happening to me, that would push some buttons, that might cause us to get a bit irate, a bit defensive, a bit, "Hey, I'll teach you a lesson," or "You ask me about that." But here's what happens. Four times in this passage, Jesus makes a declaration that, as I shared already, demands a response, demands us make a decision, that we make a decision. And at this point, instead of responding to all of that, he just continues on. He says, "You know neither me nor my father. If you'd known me, you would have known my father also." Now later he'll say to Philip, "Hey, if you've seen me, you've seen the father. Hey, when you know me, you know the father." And then he said, these words spoke Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Then Jesus said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." Now, Jesus is telling them flat out, "I'm only here for a little while, and I will be leaving, and you will die in your sin." Now, this is sobering. This is radical, and here's why. Jesus is telling us, as he is telling them, there is a point that we can get to, or that people get to, where they're just not going to hear. They're just not going to turn. I already shared with you that the source of the problem, it's not that they can't see the light, they won't see the light. It's not that they're not capable, but they've hardened their hearts against the truth. They've embraced the darkness and deception. And so here, as he says, and this is the second of the four statements that demands a response. He says, "I'm going away." Now, how was he going? By way of the cross. And where was he going? Well, first into the ground, buried, and then resurrected 3 days later, and then ultimately ascended back to the Father. And when he says, "I'm going away, and where I am, you'll die in your sin, and where I go, you cannot come," I want you to see how completely they misunderstood this and how far you can be from the truth, even when it's staring you in the face. Jesus, having said this, hears this as a response. The Jews said, "Will he kill himself? Because he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come.'" Here's what they're getting at. To the Jewish mind, there weren't very many sins that could seal your fate and send you to hell, but suicide was one of them. Now, there's a serious debate that continues to our day that we don't have time to get into today in this issue and regarding this issue. But understand, in their minds, it was an absolute. And so when Jesus says, "I'm going to go, you're going to seek me, you won't find me, you'll die in your sin," and then he says, "Where I go, you cannot come," they thought, let's see, where couldn't we go? Well, we're religious, we're spiritual, we're righteous, we're the only place I could think of is hell. And so ironically, they think, well, maybe he's going to kill himself and go to hell, because that's about the only place I can't picture us being able to go. Here's the irony. That's exactly where they were headed. And unless they could turn around, unless they responded to the very things he was saying, he's saying, "You're going to die in your sin. If you die in your sin, unrepentant, unredeemed, man, you die unprepared for heaven and unable to get there. There's no second chances. There's no going to work it out later." And so at this point, he says, "You're going to die in your sin, and where I go, you can't come." They think, man, is he going to kill himself and go to hell? Note how he responds to this. He says to them in verse 23, you are from beneath. Now, I don't know that he's actually saying, I'll tell you, or you guys are actually from where you think I'm going. But before he's done with all this, not in our study today, but in our study next time, he's going to make it clear that they are ordering their thoughts, their activities, their whole mindset and lifestyle is ordered from hell, not heaven. He is following in the footsteps of Satan, not the Lord. And so at this point, he just contrasts himself with them. They're saying, man, he must be going down because we know we're going up. And he says, no, let me tell you, you're from beneath, I'm from above. And you're of this world, I'm not of this world. Therefore, I said to you, you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe I am, you will die in your sins. Now, that's the third statement. But before we consider it, you may recall the story of Lazarus and the rich man. If you never heard it, relatively simple story related by our Lord. Not a parable, because in parables, he never used proper names. He always said a certain farmer or this guy or, you know. Here he calls this guy Lazarus. And he tells us that the two died. And this is a picture of what happens the moment a person dies prior to his resurrection. There's a little bit of a change, and I hope to remember to share that with you, lest I leave you confused. But Jesus said these two die. This poor beggar who had nothing, this rich man who fared sumptuously every day. Obviously, the poor beggar, Lazarus, was a believer because we're told he was comforted in Abraham's bosom. The rich man, on the other hand, was an unbeliever. We know that because he was in Hades. Now, here's what I want you to know. The moment they died, they were both conscious. Not only that, because it was prior to Jesus' death and resurrection, and no one ascended to the Father before Jesus, they could actually see each other. There were two compartments. I don't want you to get a picture of purgatory. That's not in the Bible. But there were two places. There were those who died in faith, waiting, comforted in Abraham's bosom, awaiting the coming of Messiah and the sacrifice he would make. There were those who died without faith, and they were in Hades. Now, as Jesus tells the story, it turns out that the moment you die, you begin to believe the truth. No matter what you embrace your whole lifetime, all of a sudden you realize it's true. I'm not getting a second chance. I'm not coming back. There is no reincarnation. There is no other hope. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Jesus is the only door. Jesus is the good shepherd. Well, here's what happens. All of a sudden, this rich man gets a little missionary-minded. While he was living, he wasn't concerned about others. But now that he's died, he says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus back. Man, I've got five brothers, and I don't want him to end up in this place of torment. Why do I share this with you? Because God would have us think like that now. If you're a believer here, you are going to be with Jesus in glory. It's no longer true for a believer that you would go to some place and await the call of the Lord. No, to be absent from the body, now, since Jesus died and rose and ascended, absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's what the scripture says. The moment you die, if you're a believer in Jesus, you will be conscious. You will be present with the Lord. Now, there are a lot of things I don't understand about this. I'll be honest with you. And one thing I don't understand is how we're going to communicate, how we're going to recognize each other. He just says we will. In fact, he says we'll know perfectly, even as we're known. But here's the mind boggler for me personally. I'm so used to thinking in terms of thinking with my brain, it's hard for me to think about how would I think without my brain. I mean, give it a little thought. When you die, your brain is buried with the rest of you, and yet it says you're conscious, you're in the presence of God. We'll be worshiping there. We'll recognize one another. We'll be praising and listen. We're going to do it without these voices, without these bodies, without these brains, without these emotions. The Bible says that all that seems so real to us And this person we are, he says, it's just a shell. I heard somebody say the other day, and they were talking about a funeral service, and the pastor said, and he, you know, he wasn't really thinking it through, but he says, there lies just a shell. The nut is gone. And but it's absolutely true. The truth is, if you're a believer, the moment you die, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Well, why even the story of Lazarus and the rich man if that's not how it is anymore? Well, it's still that way for the rich man. I'm not saying you can't be rich and enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Bible doesn't say that. It just says it's more difficult. Why? Because the things of this world lie and say, this is life, this is peace, this is joy, this is meaning. And Jesus says, no, I'm all of those things. I'm all of those things. And so at this point, we come to yet the third of the four statements. First, I'm the light of the world. We got to deal with that and either follow him or not. The second, it determines our decision, determines our destiny. He says, if you don't believe, you'll die in your sins, and where I go, you cannot come. Now in verse 24, he says, therefore I said, you will die in your sins if you do not believe I am. And that word he is not in the original. You should, if it's in your Bibles, it's in italics. That tells you whenever you see italics in your Bibles, it's not in the original. It's just here because it sounds awkward. Unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. But know this. Jesus wasn't just saying, unless you believe I am who I say I am. He's saying, unless you believe I am. It's the name God gave to Moses. And remember, he's talking to religious leaders, people that knew the Old Testament, that knew their scriptures. And so when he says, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins, they should have believed. They had all they needed. They had the testimony of John the Baptist. They had his miracles. They had the testimony of the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. They had the testimony of the scriptures pointing to him. So many scriptures pointing to him. They had the testimony of Moses. But note this. He says, if you do not believe, I am what? I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Seven times he says, I am. And he declares to be the I am that spoke to Moses, that when Moses said, well, who do I say sent me? He said, just tell him I am sent you. That'll be sufficient. Now check this. The stats are in and they're impressive. When he says, unless you believe I am, you will die. Statisticians tell us that this is the way it works. One out of every one dies. That's the way it goes. That's the way it works. And so everybody's going to die. But not everyone dies in their sins. What does he mean by that? He means that people who reject his testimony of who he is, the way, the truth, and the life of what he's done. He died for your sins and mine. He was buried. He rose again the third day. When people say, I just can't believe it. I just don't believe it. He says, well, then you'll die. And when you die, you'll die in your sins, unrepentant, unforgiven, unprepared to stand before God. And here's the tragedy. You'll still stand before God. And you'll still see Jesus. And you may even recognize, hey, you're Jesus. I went to church. We talked about you. We sang about you. We read about you. I believe in you. And he'll say, man, I never knew you. See, many will say, Lord, Lord, he says, in that day. And he'll say, I never knew you. How can you be sure you won't hear those words? You give your life to the Lord Jesus. You don't just intellectually affirm that what he says is true. He says, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. He who believes in me will not die in their sins. And so if you do not believe I am, he says, you will die. Yes. And the tragedy, you'll die in your sins, unrepentant, unredeemed, unforgiven, unprepared. Now, at this point, we get to the conclusion of what we're considering, and in a moment, we come to the fourth and final statement that we consider today. They said to him, "Who are you?" I wish that they had been sincere in wanting to know. See, Jesus can read hearts, but because we know how the chapter starts, them trying to stone a sinner, and how it ends, them trying to stone the Savior, it's clear to us, it's clear that what they were trying to do is just get him to say, "Hey, I'm God." Why? Because for them, that would have been sufficient to charge him with blasphemy. And that's what they wanted, you see. They wanted him to just come out and flat out say, "I'm God." And if he declared himself to be such, and he wasn't, it would have been blasphemy. It would have been worthy of death. But the thing is Jesus was in fact God. Why didn't he just here say, "Hey, I'm God. I'm God the Son. What more do you need?" Because he'd given them all the light they needed, and they rejected the light he gave them. And at this point, if he had said, "Hey, I'm God," it would have just upset the timetable that he was operating on. See, just a moment ago, we read they couldn't take him because his hour had not yet come. Well, it's coming. But he was going to go God the Father's way, at God the Father's appointed time. And I'll show you that he makes that clear. They say, "Who are you?" And Jesus says, "Just what I've been saying to you from the beginning." Verse 26, "I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things I heard from him. And they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father." So Jesus said, and here's the fourth and final statement that requires a response, that demands a decision. "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please the Father." I do always those things that please him. And as he spoke these words, many believed on him. His fourth statement, and he says, deal with this. He says there in verse 28, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know I am." Earlier, he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What he's doing one more time is he's saying, here's how it works, fellas. I'm going to be lifted up, nailed to a cross. That's what he's referring to. And though they might not be able to look ahead and see it, you need to know he absolutely knew it was coming. And he's saying, this will be your last opportunity. This will be your last chance. I'm going to be lifted up. Why would that be so significant? Not only would he die on that cross for their sins, my sins, your sins, but they, those who knew the scriptures, who studied the Old Testament, they would see them gambling for his clothing. You know, the scriptures foretold that they would. They would see him pierced and wounded and bruised and battered. Isaiah 53 said that he would be. They'd see the Gentiles surrounding him and mocking him. Psalm 22 said that they would be. He says, listen, here's going to be your last chance, your last opportunity, the ultimate sign. If I be lifted up, if I be lifted up, then you will know. When you lift up the Son of Man, you'll know I am. And I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, and as the Father sent me. He says, this is how you'll know. It's the cross. And that's why we preach it. This is how you'll know. It's Jesus died for our sins, paid the penalty, bore our sins upon his cross, was buried, rose again the third day. He died for us, was buried, rose again, has ascended into heaven. And so he says, when that happens, then you'll know I am. And you'll know the Father sent me. And you'll know I do always those things that please him. And we're told here many believed in him. But tragically, sadly, those who were confronting him, those who were hostile toward him, they weren't convinced. They weren't even convicted. They continued in their unbelief. So today, here's the deal. the vast majority of us gathered together understand these things and have given our lives to the Lord Jesus. I know you know. Unless a man be born again, he'll never see the kingdom of heaven. I'm sure most of you have given your life to the Lord Jesus, and there's something for us to do, and it's this simple. We are living in a time in history where wounds are open and people are searching and people are struggling, as Brian so beautifully pointed out. And here's the deal. There is a day when it's too late, and we can't know that day. But while there's opportunity, we want to share the Lord. I don't know if I shared with you last week. I know I shared either Wednesday or past the past Sunday the story that we heard on one of the news accounts of one of those three planes that crashed back either in New York or into the Pentagon or you know, and then there was the fourth that landed in Pennsylvania, the one where they took it back. But they were interviewing this wife of one of the guys who had died, and they said, "What do you think was going through the mind of your husband, knowing what was happening and realizing that this was it?" And she said, "Oh, I know exactly what was happening. I know what he was thinking, and I know what he was doing." And they're like, "Well, what was he doing?" She said, "He had the guy or gal next to him in that seat, and he was leading them to the Lord." Why? Hey, listen, I'll tell you, if you're on a plane and you know it's going to crash, all of a sudden, all the things, "Well, what about, you know, all the people in Africa?" It doesn't seem like that big of an issue. "Well, how'd they get all those animals on the ark?" I don't think that's the kind of question you're going to be posing. You see, when you're confronted with your death and your mortality and you realize, man, I'm not going to live forever. In fact, I'm not even going to live 5 more minutes. When you know that, you're going to think soberly and seriously about these things. But here's the tragedy. Most of us aren't going to know when it happens. Most of us are going to be like the people on that first plane. Not the ones who heard about it and said, "Wow, this is, man, what do we do? How do we prepare?" Who knows? Most people are going to die, and they're not going to get a chance to say, "Lord, I do believe in you. I want to make it right." Now, I believe in deathbed conversions. I believe God is so merciful and so gracious that if you wait it out and you're fortunate enough to be conscious and realize you're dying, oh, he'll forgive you. But man, what a chance you'd be taking. And so I'm really speaking to two groups of people. I want to speak to believers because that's most people here gathered together today. Don't wait until you find out that your dad or your mom or your brother or sister or your children or your husband or wife, that they're diagnosed and dying. Don't wait until there's some tragedy. Just go to them and say, "Listen, it's all true. Lord, please open their eyes. There's nothing we can do to open blind eyes." Even Jesus found incredible resistance to the truth. But we can pray and we can share and we can trust him with the results. And if you're anything like me, it's in your heart at this time to be doing that and to be doing it in increasing measure. Listen, don't worry about what people think of you. Worry about what's going to happen to them. And that brings me to those of you who don't know the Lord. The Bible says you were created by God and for God. And there's nothing you can do to keep yourself alive. The very fact that you're breathing says God's being merciful to you and that he has a desire for you to know his truth and experience the freedom that comes from it. But here's the problem. Light has come into the world and men love darkness more than light. I hope that doesn't describe you today. If you cling to unbelief, if you cling to the lie, if you cling to the darkness, you'll die in your sins and you'll go into a Christless eternity. So I plead with you, be reconciled unto him. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, but give your life to Jesus. Lord, I thank you for this time in your word. And I thank you, Lord, for these statements that challenge us, every one of us, Lord, to really think through how we live and how we interact. And Lord, we have no guarantee of tomorrow. We're just so grateful you've given us today. And we pray, God, that you'd enable us to live in such a way that lives around us would be impacted. And Lord, that you'd help us get past concern for how they might look at us or think of us and only to be concerned that they see you and know you and find the life we found in you. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, here's the deal. He created you, and he came to this earth, became one of us, tempted in all ways, yet without sin. He died for your sins and mine. He was buried and rose again the third day, and he declares, unless you believe it, and unless you receive it, unless you follow him, man, you're dead. You're dead in trespasses and sin. You continue in darkness and deception, but today you can come out. You can come into the glorious light of the Son of God. And if that's your heart's desire, if you'd say, Sam, pray for me. I've never given my life to the Lord Jesus. I've been religious, but I've never really had that personal relationship. I want to be born again. I want to be forgiven my sin. If that's you, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If there'd be any of you or many of you, deal with this before you leave this auditorium today. Anyone this hour, if you'd say, Sam, pray right now for me. I do believe, and I'm ready to receive. Well, every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying for you. And you're making the most important decision you'll ever make. You're at the crossroads, and you've heard the truth about the cross. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if the Lord's calling you, don't resist, don't run, don't rebel. Lord, we know that you love every person here, and you've demonstrated that love in the most perfect, undeniable way. And I pray that not one here, not one who's in the overflow or on the internet, Lord, perhaps there are hands raised there and hearts raised there. Lord, I pray that you'd come into those lives, that you'd forgive them their sins, that you'd be their Lord and Savior. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.